Thank you for your presence tonight. We have visitors in our audience. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to examine some things I hope will give us a better understanding of our responsibilities to God. Tonight I want to talk about something that is of unique understanding to those who are in the body of Christ. Our subject tonight deals with a controversial subject of many years among our brethren. I was asked to put this lesson together in a meeting that I just concluded in California a few weeks ago, and I thought that I would share my study with you on the subject of worshiping to Jesus. What saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say concerning the relationship of our Lord in our worship service? Now, this problem became a problem in the oneness doctrine. In 1914, the doctrine of oneness was born by the United Pentecostal Church. Today, it is the largest oneness fellowship in the United States. Now, what we want to understand is that they believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, and with them we are in total agreement. But from their own manual, on the opening page, it says, in the year 1914 came the revelation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pivotal doctrines of absolute deity of Jesus Christ and baptism in his name became tenets of faith. God marvelously confirmed our message as the gospel was preached in its fullness. The power which was hidden in the name of Jesus began to be revealed. And so what they believe is that baptism is only in the name of Jesus, that Jesus' will was not revealed and did not begin to be revealed until the year 1914. And they began to teach what we commonly refer to as the Jesus-only doctrine. And it became quite prevalent in the early part of the 20th century. The gospel was revealed during that time, and then it began to be preached in his name in 1914, not in Acts 2. In Acts 2, that was not the gospel of Christ. That was something else, and we're not going to get into that. That would be a whole different study. But they believe that the gospel, as you and I understand it, and as we read about in the Bible, really did not begin to be confirmed and revealed until 1914. This is called the oneness doctrine, or Jesus only. Now, there was a conflict. This, of course, flies in the conflict of many plain passages of Scripture. In Jude, verse number 3, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to that. This plain passage of Scripture makes an emphatic statement of truth. In Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all saints." Now, the time of the writing of Jude is at the end, or towards the end of the first century. Now, if that is when all the gospel was preached, then it is much earlier than 1914, so we have a conflict. We also read in John chapter 16 and verse number 13 that Jesus, in a private conversation with the 11, promised them prior to his betrayal and his eventual crucifixion that he would send the Holy Spirit upon his departure, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. All truth simply means what it says, all truth, thereby leaving nothing to a latter-day revelation. We also read that in the New Testament that this doctrine of being Jesus only and in the name of Jesus only and the gospel not being revealed until 1914, we cannot find any such teaching that was ever done by the apostles in any book of the New Testament. There is not one necessary inference. There is not one command. There is not one apostolic example that the gospel did not begin to be preached until the 20th century. We also understand that this would be considered another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, Paul marveled at the fact that they were so soon moved away from the gospel. But they were following another gospel, a perversion of gospel. And he made the statement in verse 8 and 9, "If we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you would preach, let him be accursed. This theory of Jesus only and the oneness doctrine is a theory of man, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, Paul wrote that those who do not love the truth, that God would send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, for those who do not love truth, but love unrighteousness. And so I suggest to you tonight that the UPC doctrine of Jesus only and the oneness theory is an illusion. It's a delusion sent by the devil to allow men to believe that that is what the gospel teaches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, we have the character of Satan discussed, that he transforms himself into a minister of light, that he deceives and he frauds and he makes accusation and claims and teachings that cannot be found within the pages of God's Word. So we would have to say in all honesty that the UPC manual and its doctrine is in conflict with these plain doctrines and passages of Scripture. But let's talk for a minute about the Godhead. The Godhead is a term that is used three times in the New Testament. In Acts 17 and in verse number 29, it refers to, in Paul's Sermon on the Mount, in his Sermon on Mars Hill, he refers to the Godhead. In the Godhead is also talked about in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20, in a letter that was written to the church at Rome, this part being shown to the Gentiles, being aimed at the Gentiles, says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And then the other passage is in Colossians 2 and verse 9 that says that the fullness of the body, the fullness of God dwells in the Godhead. Now, what does that term mean? What does the Godhead mean? Well, there's another term that the world throws around that you would probably recognize this more by. It's called the Trinity. But the Trinity is a word that man has misconstrued and has misdefined as being something that is not taught in the Bible. When the world talks about the Godhead or the Trinity, as they call it, they're talking about the oneness doctrine. They're talking about three persons that are really not three persons, but they are one. But when the Bible talks about the Godhead, it talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says there is one Father that is in you all and through you all. And we understand also in Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 20, the Bible says that no man has seen God and lived. Now that cannot mean God, because Jesus was in the person of God. Many saw him, they did not die, and so that has to refer to the Father. We also know in passages like Matthew 3 and verse 16 that Jesus was baptized, and as he went into the water, a spirit descended on him like a dove as he came out of the water, and a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is the Son, that is not the Father, that is not the Holy Spirit, that is the Son. We also know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, that the Lord would send the Holy Spirit that would guide the apostles into all truth, and they reveal the mind of God. What you have in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you have the Godhead. They are three persons that make up the Godhead. They are three distinct personalities. They are three distinct roles. All of them work together. The Bible in many cases calls them one. They are one in person, purpose, but they are three in person. Now let me illustrate this in a way that's very easy to understand. God the Father did not die upon the cross. God the Son did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was the one that formulated the plan? It was God the Father. The agent was Jesus Christ. And the means of doing that was the Holy Spirit, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When Jesus came to the apostles, who would later become apostles, his disciples, And he promised to send the Holy Spirit. He was not sending himself. He was not sending the Father. He was sending the Holy Spirit. That is another person. These are the only three persons in the world, in Scripture, that can be in the classification of being God. No one else is in this category. There are only three persons. It will never increase. It will never diminish. It is simply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a class that is no one can be added and no one can be diminished. Now, why do we know that? Number one, what does the word God mean in and of itself? It means no beginning and no ending. It means eternal. Now, how can man fit into that category? Now, it's true that in the after a while, after this life comes to an end, that one day we will live forever in either the realm of heaven or the realm of hell, but that does not mean that we are an eternal being, because we had a beginning and we will have an ending. That's because we are man. We are not God. The New Age theory teaches that all men are God. They are just at a lower classification. And over a period of time, you can elevate yourself until you become in equal status with God. That is an impossibility. Man can never be in the category of God. God is in the category all by himself. There are only three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to better understand that, let's talk about the relationship to deity. Now, they are in perfect unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have perfect harmony. They are in complete agreement. They are one in nature, they are one in purpose, and they are one in their work. And they are one because they all have the same goal, they have the same desire, and they have the same nature. They all are in the category and the classification of God. The Bible tells us in John 17, what did Jesus pray for just before he was going back to the Father prior to his betrayal and eventual crucifixion? In his prayer in the garden, what did he pray for? He said, in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, many people take this passage and try to show that the Father and the Son are the same person. Well, let me illustrate that in a way. Me and Brother Sellers are brethren. We are brothers in Christ. We can be one in Christ. But we are two different, distinct people, aren't we? In a marriage, you have a husband and wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the man leaving his father and mother, clinging to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, you can have a man and a wife. The Bible says they are one flesh. They may be in relationship, but in actuality, they are two persons. That is how it works with the Godhead. They are one in unity. They are in perfect harmony, one with another, but they are distinct in person. They each have their role. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse number 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through all we live. Notice, there is one God and there is one Christ. There is one of each. There are two different persons. And in John chapter 10, in verse number 30, a passage that often gives some trouble, with a statement made by Jesus in verse 30 of John 10, it says, I and my Father are one. What does that mean? That means they are one in unity, in harmony, in nature, in purpose, and in work. They are one, but they are three persons. Now, I know sometimes that's just hard for us to understand how all that works. But all that is saying is that you have three persons that are involved in the work, and they are perfectly joined together. They are perfectly united. John 16, 15 teaches the same truth. Now, they are distinct functions. Each of them has a special role in the scheme of redemption. God sent the Son. John 8, verse 26 says, the Father sent the Son. Remember when Jesus, when he was arguing later with these same Jews, says, if you reject me, you reject the one that sent me. And remember they said, well, we are of Abraham's seed. He said, if you were of Abraham's seed, you would accept me because my Father sent me. You notice the Father sent the Son. The Son did not send himself. We also see that the Son died for the sins of the world. We talked about this morning. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, he said he tasted death for every man. Who was that? That was the Son. He had a distinct function. He was the sacrifice. He was a remedy for sin. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose that his Son died. But when that Son died on the tree, it was not God the Father. It was not God the Holy Spirit. It was God the Son. The Son is the one who paid the ransom price for sin. He is the one in the Godhead that made the supreme sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God and revealed the mind of God according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. Now don't get them mixed up. You see how they all work together for the purpose of man. You see, the plan was made. The Son died. The Spirit revealed the mind of God that you might know the plan. Now let me ask you a simple question. Which one of these distinct functions do you want to leave out and still be able to know what you need to do in order to please God? Which one of them do you want to leave out? See, you can't leave any out. You need all three to know the surety of the plan, and you need all three in order that the remedy for sin might be paid, and you need all three to know the information of what you need to do in order to please God, because that can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it's not difficult. This is not rocket science here. All you've got to know is read and understand that they all have a distinct function, but they all work together for the plan of God, for the purpose of God, for the salvation of men. Very easy. All you have to do is let the Bible define itself. They are three active people. All was done for mankind. All three were involved in fulfilling the eternal plan. It took all three to complete the whole. As I said, which part do you want to take out and still have the plan completed? You need all three. You need the Father, you need the Son, and you need the Holy Spirit. They all were part of the same plan. They all took part in it to complete the whole. Is one role more important than the other? No. Is the Son more important than the Holy Spirit? No. Why? You need the Holy Spirit to know the mind of God. Is Christ more important than the Father? No, he's under subjection to the Father. The Father's sinning. Now, is the Holy Spirit least important of the other two? No, because through him you know God's will. You see, they all have distinct functions, but they are all needed to complete the whole picture. I think you can see that without too much difficulty. And last, they are different in rank and relationship. Both the Father and the Son are divine, but the Son is subject to the Father. The Son is subject to the Father. Now, to better understand that, you can read these passages, but I want to give you one other passage that's a little easier to understand. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. You know, I understand this very well. You know why? Because I was in the military. We call it a chain of command. It starts at the top and it goes down. And you see, there is a chain. There is rank and relationship. The Son is God. He is God in all ways, just like the Father. He is God in all ways like the Holy Spirit. But he is under subjection to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, there comes a time when Jesus will return the kingdom back to his Father at the end of time, and then he will lay down the authority that he was given by God. Remember in Matthew 28, just before he left, he said in verse 18, all authority is given me to heaven and earth. Who gave it to him? You can't give somebody something until you first have it in your possession. Who gave him that power and authority? Well, God did. God had to have it in order to give it to him. But at the end of time, he's going to give it back. When all things have been destroyed, the last thing to be death, when all have overcome death by the resurrection from the grave, that death has been defeated, and then he will return it back to the Father who gave it to him. We also understand the Father will judge the world, but who will he do it through? John 5:22, Jesus said, all judgment has been given to me by my Father. In Acts 17:31, Paul told the Athenians that God had ordained a time to judge the world by a man whom he had ordained. Who is that man? It's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Is God judging us? Yes. Who is he doing it through? He's doing it through the Son. But has he part in judgment? Sure he does. But you know, what about the Holy Spirit? What is the standard by which we will be judged? The standard we will be judged by is the standard that was given by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, you can reject my word, but the same word will judge you in the last day. You see, God's doing the judging. He's going to do it through the Son, and he's going to use the standard that was given by the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how it takes all three to get it done? You see my point? You see my point that it takes all three in order for this to get done. They all worked in unison. They all worked in perfect harmony to get the whole plan of God before man. And they all work together. They all are God, but they all are distinct in their function and in their purpose and in their person. Now, I don't think any of this comes as a shock to any of you. I think you understand all of this pretty well. But there has become a problem. And the problem has come in that some people clearly see the flaws in the oneness doctrine, but yet it has caused some brethren to question some things. It has led brethren to question two things: worshiping God, worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus, and singing to Jesus. Can we pray to him? Can we sing to him? Can we worship him? There has been a debate among brethren for the last 10 years, and it's out in the West, it has really kind of taken off steam. It's kind of built up steam, and it's become quite a problem in many of the churches. And the first part isn't too much of a debate. Can he be worshipped? Is he God? Yes, he's God. If he's God, can he be worshipped? Absolutely. He can be worshipped because he's God. But the bigger problem comes in praying and singing to Jesus. Can we pray? Can we sing to Jesus? That has become a sticking point among brethren. Now, I want you to listen to this lesson with an open mind and an open Bible. First and foremost, this is not an issue if Jesus is God. That is not the issue. Jesus is God, period. That is not the issue. The book of John would make that official. Read the book of John. What is the whole reason for the purpose of the book of John? John tells us in John 20 that you might believe that he is, that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Everything in the book of John was to show with clear verdict that Jesus is deity. That is not the issue. It's not the issue whether Jesus is God, he is God. The issue is, can he be worshipped? Well, turn to John 9, and I want you to look at verse number 38. Do you remember the blind man that Jesus healed? John 9, verse 38. Let us read verse 36. He answered and said to him, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, did Jesus rebuke him? Did he not accept his worship? Yes, he did. Why? Because he's God. Can you worship God? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, you can worship Jesus. Why? Because he is God. Now, let me ask you a question. If he is God, and if he is worshiped, this passage has no rebuke. In Acts 13 and Acts 10, when other men began to try to worship Paul and Silas in Acts 13, Cornelius tried to worship Peter, what did both of those men do? They told him to get up. We are like you. We have like nature. Do not worship us. In Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 22, the Apostle John tried to worship an angel who was the messenger of the Revelation letter. And he said, see that thou do not do it. Thou shalt worship God, and him only thou shalt worship. Now, what can I conclude? I can conclude by all three of those passages that men can't worship men, men can't worship angels, but men can worship God. And if men worship Jesus, what do you conclude? He must be God. Kind of fits, doesn't it? I don't think that's a problem. But the next two are a problem. Praying and singing to Jesus. Let's first of all talk about praying to Jesus. The instructions regarding prayer, what are they? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer. We're not going to read the whole prayer, but I want you to notice how it begins. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and I'm going to begin down in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven. What does that say? Prayer is to be addressed to the Father. That's what Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them to pray in Matthew 6. And you can see a like account in Luke chapter 11, in verse 1 through 4. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. How did he teach them to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed and reverent be thy name. The prayer was addressed to the Father. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus, before his own death, when he's praying in the garden, who is he praying to? He is not praying to himself. He is praying to the Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Who is he praying to? He is praying to his Father. In Luke chapter 23, when he's upon the cross and he's about to die, he says, Father, do not lay this sin against their charge, for they know not what they do. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to himself? Or is he talking to the Father? He's talking to the Father. John 17, in verse number 1, the beginning of that prayer that he uttered prior to his betrayal. How does he begin? Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has now come. Who's he talking to? He is talking to his Father. It is to be addressed to the Father. That is the instruction given by Jesus. That is the example that we have in the Bible. And by the way, the last prayer that is recorded in the Bible, the public prayer, is in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. And if you read that prayer that was offered on behalf of Peter, you will see that it started out being addressed to the Father. And this was after the church came into being in Acts 2. It was addressed to the Father, and it was prayed through the Son at the end of the prayer. Now, why was it addressed to the Father and prayed through the Son? Because that is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. That is the pattern, that is Jesus' teaching, that is his example, and that is what they did in the early church. Now, who hears our prayers? In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says that sin blocks our prayers. It says your iniquities have separated you from God. Sin is the thing that blocks our prayer. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse number 34, the Bible makes this statement. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who makes intercession for us? According to that passage, Jesus does. We can also read further along in Romans that the Holy Spirit does in Romans chapter 8, earlier on in verse 26. What does 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 say? It says, there is one mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. There is one mediator. There is one intercessor. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, it says he is our advocate. Now, to understand these terms, you will understand what they mean. In Romans 8, The intercessor is one that intercedes, makes petition and request for another person. A mediator is one that is a go-between, one who brings two parties together. An advocate is one that brings one to the side. In essence, it means to call to your side. An advocate represents you. Now, let me ask you a question. Praying to Jesus in Jesus' name to approach God. Do you remember what Jesus himself said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except he go through me. Now let me ask you a question. If he is the mediator, if he is the advocate, if he's the intercessor, if you pray to Jesus, who fulfills that role? If I address my prayer to Jesus, who then is the intercessor? Who is the mediator? Who is the advocate? Because you've taken him out of that role when you address a prayer to him. But the Bible says the only person that is the advocate, that is the mediator, that is the intercessor, is Jesus. That is the role that he has because God gave it to him. Now when I pray to the Father, I pray through the Son because he's my mediator. I pray because he is the link that gets me to the Father. Now all the prayer that we have in the Bible and the examples we have in these roles, the only one that fills it is Christ. Now if you take Christ out of that role and you address prayers to him instead of the Father, then who fulfills these roles? Well, some will say, well, he fulfills both. Show me the scripture. Show me the scripture that he fulfills both. The scripture does not say he fulfills both. The scripture clearly says he fulfills each of these, but it does not say that he is the one to be addressed. Now we're going to look at the proof passages. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to look at the proof passages that our brethren give that indeed he does do that. Now, you know, this is not some magic formula. We appeal to Jesus' authority. Why? Because God gave him that authority. Remember Matthew 28:18? We recognize our right to call upon God. We depend upon him. John 15:7. You abide in me and I in you. He's the true vine. Matthew 6:8. He knows what we need even before we ask, but we still got to ask. And Ephesians 5, I want you to look at Ephesians 5 and look at verse number 20. Ephesians 5 and verse number 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's it say? Giving thanks to God in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen and brethren, that's all I know about it. All I know about it is the Bible says it's addressed to the Father through the Son. That's what the Bible says. That is the teaching of Jesus. That was his example in life. That is the example in the early church. And that is the example in Scripture. That's all I know about it. I don't know anything else about it because that's all the Bible says about it. Now, what about singing? We're not going to spend very much time on this because I believe it's a moot point. Jesus is God. Can we sing to God? If we can't, we just sinned a few moments ago. Because every song that we sang was directed to God. Colossians 3:16, I want you to look at that passage. We quote this to show that we are to sing, but it teaches more than that. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. To what? To who? To the Lord. Can I sing to Jesus? Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Can I, both these passages say that you can make melody and sing to the Lord. That's what both these passages teach. Revelation 5, they were singing to the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb that was worthy to open the books and the scrolls. Who is the Lamb? Isn't it Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Lamb. You can sing the song of redemption to the Lamb. He is our Redeemer. Can we sing about it? I know my Redeemer liveth. Can you sing that? I believe you can sing that. He is my Savior. Can you sing that He's your Savior? Yeah, I believe you can do that. We lift our voices to praise Him. Can we do that? Yes, we can. But there are some. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you sing to the Holy Spirit? Revive us again. You know that song about the Holy Spirit? When you sing, did you know that? That's the intent of the writer of that song, was the Holy Spirit. There's a book, there's a song in your book called Gracious Spirit, Dwell in Me. Can you scripturally sing that? Doesn't the Bible say that the Holy Spirit leads us in Romans 8:14? Can I sing about that? Well, can I sing the song Live for Jesus? I believe I can sing that. Can I sing a song like The Great Physician? Who is that? Who is the great sympathizing great physician? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He did not come for the sick. He did not come for the people that were well. He came for those who are sick. He's called the Great Physician. We sing a song called that. Is that a scriptural song? Of course it is. What about why keep Jesus waiting? Knocking at the door. Can we sing that? Does Jesus plead with us in a proverbial way? Isn't Jesus pleading with us through the Word? Can we sing about that? What about Jesus will give you rest? Can I sing that? Can I sing Jesus will give you rest? Isn't that what He's offering in Matthew 11:28-30? Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you. Isn't that what that's talking about? But then some people say, well, you can't sing certain songs because they address Jesus in the first person. There's a song in the book called Lord, We Come Before Thee Now. When I sing that song, does that mean that I'm addressing Jesus in the first person? Doesn't mean that to me. But can I come before Jesus? Yes, I sure can. We also sing a song, An Evening Prayer. Lord, if I have wounded any soul today. Can you pray that? You sure can pray that. Could I pray to the Father and then ask the Lord if I've wounded any soul to forgive me? Could I do that? I believe I could do that. How about be with me, Lord? Be with me, Lord. I cannot take one step alone. Remember that song? Can we sing that scripturally? What about I must tell Jesus? People say, you can't sing that song. I could take you to churches that got that stamped in their book. Do not sing. Because they say it addresses Jesus in first person. I must tell Jesus. Can I tell Jesus through the Father? Can I address my prayer to the Father? And can I tell Jesus alone? I can do that. That's what that prayer, that's what that book, that's what that song teaches. What about what a friend we have in Jesus? Can I sing that? Can I sing that scripturally? What a friend we have in Jesus? Yes. I can sing that. He is my friend. Let me give you one more that's controversial. Let us have a little talk with Jesus. Can I sing that? I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't sing it. If you got doubt about it, you better not sing it. Because you're doing it without faith. If you have a problem and you think that somehow that violates the principle of praying to God through the Son, and you believe in your heart that violates that principle, don't sing the song. But don't condemn somebody else that can sing that song and doesn't have any understanding that means that we're praying to Jesus. It just means that I'm having a little talk with Jesus. You ever had a little talk with Jesus? You ever got down on your knees and had a little talk with Jesus? Did you sin doing that? You see what we've done? We've assumed some things. We assume we know what everybody's thinking. The question is asked to me, was asked to me in California, must my singing be in accordance with the truth? Absolutely. Absolutely. When I pray, when I sing a song, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I won't sing a song like that. Because the kingdom's already here. I won't pray the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why? Because the kingdom's already here. Why pray for something that's already here? But I can sing any song that's scriptural, and I can sing any song about Jesus, but if I have a problem in my heart that I believe in, somehow I'm violating the principle by singing what I believe is him in the first person, then you better not do it. But then another thing you better not do, you better not bind that on me. You see the problem? We create our own problem. But the greater problem, in conclusion, is praying to Jesus. And there was a very good exchange, maybe it's been a year ago, in the Truth magazine between Brother Donnie Rader and Brother Weldon Warner. Brother Weldon and Brother Donnie take opposite positions on this subject. Brother Weldon believes that you can pray to Jesus scripturally. Brother Rader believes that you cannot pray to Jesus, that you must pray to God through Jesus. Now, in this article, they had what we would call a written discussion on it. And I believe that there were some good things in that article, and I want to share a couple of them with you in closing. The argument was, Jesus is the King. This is Brother Warnock's argument. Jesus is the King. We are citizens in his kingdom, but we cannot talk to our King. Now let me ask you a question. Do I have to address Jesus in first person to talk to my King? No. I don't have to address him in first person to talk to my King. Brother Wellman went on to say, Jesus is the head of the church. We are members of the church, but we cannot talk to our head. Who says so? Who says I can't talk to my head? You can talk to your head. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are his bride, but we cannot talk to our husband. And these really sound good, don't they? Really sounds like Brother Weldon's got it nailed down here, doesn't he? Jesus is our shepherd. We are his sheep, but we can't talk to the shepherd. Jesus is our counselor, but we can't talk with the counselor. The counselee can't talk with the counselor. Jesus is our physician. We are his patient, but we can't talk to the doctor. Jesus is our friend, but we cannot talk to our friend. Jesus is our brother, we can't talk to our brother. Jesus is our Redeemer who gave himself for us, but we can't express our thanks for him being our Redeemer. Now all those sound pretty good, don't they? But you know, the only thing I would disagree with Brother Weldon about is I believe I can do all those things. I can do all those things he just talked about, and I don't have to pray to Jesus in first person to do it. But you know what Brother Rader said in his answer to Brother Weldon? He said, well, let's just turn this around. Let's use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but we can't talk to God. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, he is. But you don't hear anybody advocating to pray the Holy Spirit. Why not? He's God. If we can't pray the Spirit, then we can't talk to God. The Holy Spirit gives life, but we can't thank him for that. Romans 8:2 says the Spirit gives life, but we can't pray to the Spirit, so we can't thank him. The Holy Spirit justifies, but we can't thank him for our justification. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word, but we can't thank him for the revelation. The Holy Spirit chose the words, but we can't thank him for the words that he gave those holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, but we can't thank him for the new birth. Remember what Jesus said? Unless one is born of the water and Spirit, they can't inherit the kingdom of God. We're born of the Spirit, but we can't pray to him and thank him for it. We are saved by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, by regeneration, but we can't thank him for it. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, but we can't thank him for his intercession. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but we can't talk to him. Now, do you see what Brother Rader did Brother Rader said, if you want to use those arguments about Jesus, I can use them about the Holy Spirit. But you know what's remarkable about this whole thing? The men that advocate that you can pray to Jesus, I have not ever heard one of them publicly ever address a prayer to Jesus. Never. Why is that? If I believe it's scriptural to do so, why don't I practice what I believe? Why don't I practice it? All I know, brethren, is the Bible says we pray to the Father through the Son. That is the example. That is the pattern. That is the way that it's described in Scripture. That's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples did. That's what the early church did. You know what I think I conclude by that? I think I'm going to pray to God through Jesus Christ, because that's what I see in the Bible. I disagree with Brother Weldon. I don't believe you can pray to Jesus in the first person. I believe you've got to pray to the Father through the Son, because that's the pattern. Now, somebody's going to ask me, do I believe that's error? No, I don't believe it's error. I believe that's Brother Weldon's opinion. That's his personal conviction. And Brother Weldon has a right to have his personal conviction. But he does not have the right to bind it on anyone else. Either does Brother Rader. Brother Rader is not advocating praying to the Spirit. Brother Rader's not advocating it. What he's saying is, if I can make the argument that I could pray to Jesus because of all of these things, I can make the same argument that I could pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how many brethren you have that advocating praying to the Holy Spirit? You've never heard of one, have you? No. Now, last, do they have proof text? Yes. John 20, verse 28. The statement was a recognition of deity. It has nothing to do with praying to Jesus. It's a recognition of his deity. Is he God? Absolutely he's God. That has nothing to do about addressing a prayer to him. Then what about John 14, 14? In John 14, 14, this recognition of deity, what about the statement of Judas? Remember when Judas kissed the Lord, what did he say? You know what that is? That's the confession of John, of Philip. Thomas said, I won't believe until I see him. Remember, he wasn't there when he first appeared.